anyway, but very, very thankful. Y'all are making me fat, or I should say fatter, and I appreciate that very much, especially since I have to go to the doctor next week and have my blood pressure checked. Anyway, so but still, I am thrilled to be here with you all. Thrilled to be with you all this week and thrilled to be with you all again tonight. I'm going to encourage everybody to take out a Bible and open them up to Matthew, the 24th and 25th chapters. During this week-long series, this week, I'm going to call it a week. It's a half week, but still, I'm going to call it a week. During this gospel meeting, there we go, that's much better. During this gospel meeting, I've been asked to preach some lessons that would be good for people who are new to the faith, maybe don't know anything about Jesus. Things that, you know, their knowledge of the Bible, their faith may be limited, and I was more than happy to do that. Of course, I know the elders did not want any of us who are a little more mature in the faith to miss out on anything. So I've designed this series of lessons to help all of us grow stronger in the Lord. And we've been looking at really what's called the Passion Week. Sunday morning we looked at the triumphal entry, and Sunday morning after Bible class we looked at Jesus being tested or examined by the religious leaders and how he passed with flying colors and what that means for us. And last night we talked about how Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for certain things, and we talked about how if we do the same things, he's going to condemn us for those things. Even though he is the one who loved us enough to die on the cross, he said, I can't accept any of this. And we needed to take that to heart. Today, what we are going to talk about, like I said, is the Olivet Discourse, and I'll tell you what I mean by that as the Olivet Discourse. And it is the idea of, or it's called that because Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, is leaving Jerusalem. He goes up onto the Mount of Olives, and he gives one of his longest teachings in all of the Bible. And that's why it's called the Olivet, or the Mount of Olives Discourse, or teaching. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And I'm glad that we get a chance to look at this. Because, folks, there is so much misunderstanding, unfortunately, about this particular section of teaching that Jesus does. There's just so much misunderstanding. And when you get down to it, there's no reason for there to be misunderstanding. If we just look and see what Scripture actually says. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at what Scripture actually says, really says, and what you and I should do because of what Jesus said on the Mount of Olives, giving this teaching. So let's go ahead and let's begin. If you have your Bibles open, let's talk about, first of all, the occasion of this teaching, because this is very important. You know, anytime you look at Scripture, you always say, what is the context? What's going on in this particular situation? Because that tints everything that is said, you know? And we understand that. So what's the occasion? What's the context here? And we start here in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, what we read last night. And starting in verse 31, you see, therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons, of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpent, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here we have, at the very beginning, Jesus had just pronounced, earlier in this same day, Jesus had just pronounced, while he was there talking to, answering all of their questions, he had pronounced a condemnation on the religious leaders of his day, and said that your house, okay? What is the house of Israel? It could be talking about all of Israel, but more specifically, it's talking about the temple. Your house will be left to you desolate, meaning it is going to be destroyed. Makes that very clear. He says, it's going to be destroyed because of your wickedness. And we talked about that yesterday. But this is not all he says. As they were on their way out of the temple and on their way out of the city of Jerusalem, they're walking and the disciples in Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, they all say something along the lines of this, that on the way out of the temple, the disciples were saying, man, Jesus, look at these buildings. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and read that in verse 1 of chapter 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. They were saying, Jesus, look at this temple. This is a beautiful temple. I hate that it's come to this, but I can hear Donald Trump saying, it's a beautiful temple. Just horrible imitation of our president, but still, that's the mental picture I get. I apologize for putting that into your heads now. Anyway, but as they're going along, they're saying, Jesus, look at this temple. There's no way that the temple could be destroyed. Surely that couldn't happen to this house. Well, Jesus turns around and says in verse 2, assuredly I say to you, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus says, you don't think it's going to be destroyed? I'm going to tell you something. There's not going to be one stone left on top of each other. Have you ever seen a broken down building? You can still tell it's a building because there are things that, you know, still a couple of bricks laying on top of each other and whatnot. Not one stone is going to be left on top of each other. And they go out and they go to the Mount of Olives. And when they go to the Mount of Olives, there in verse 3, you see that the disciples came to him privately. And I believe it's Mark's account that tells us that it was, Mark 13 and verse 3, that tell us that it was Peter, Andrew, James, and John, at least, who came to him and said, Jesus, when will these things happen and how will we know? There in verse 3, they said, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. So there's that question. Well, Jesus, you said it's going to happen. I believe it's going to happen. When's it going to happen? Are there going to be any signs that are going to accompany this that we're going to be able to look at and go, okay, it's going to happen. Is there anything like that? And then they go ahead and ask another question. Now, I don't think they were asking two different questions. The Greek brings out Matthew when he writes this out. He makes it clear in the Greek language, these are two separate questions These are grammatically different questions. And regardless, they ask the question, okay, when are these things going to happen? And when, what will be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. See, their mindset was this, that the temple, it is so central to worshiping God. Again, this is the Jewish mindset, that the only way the temple could be destroyed is at the end of the age, when the entire world is destroyed. That's the only way it could end. So they think they're asking one question. We're going to see it's actually two questions. But still, this is the occasion. Okay, this is the occasion that we find here of this writing. Now, let's go ahead and talk about the discourse, what Jesus teaches, how he answers these questions. And we're going to take the first section first, and which is a good thing to do. You take the first. Anyway, but the first section, let me just go ahead and tell you, it deals with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman Empire, specifically by the Roman general Titus, who would become the next Roman emperor. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But still, this is what this first section is about. He began answering the questions of when the temple would be destroyed and what signs would precede it and accompany it. Now, in the first in verses 4 through 14, you notice something that he says. He says, starting in verse 4, take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will receive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Folks, I want us to be clear about this. Jesus says, first thing he says, do not be deceived. And then he gives a list of a number of false signs. Folks, and we can go through the list, you know. What's the list that he gives? Well, there are going to be people who are going to claim to be the Christ, and they're not really the Christ. And they're going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilences. Luke's account says signs in the sky. There's going to be the persecution for the gospel's sake and so on. Folks, I want you to tell me a time in history when those things have not been happening. You tell me a time when someone has not been claiming to be the Christ in the last 2,000, 2,500 years. Find me a time when someone has not been doing that. Just a few months ago, somebody came out and they said, I'm the Christ. I think it was in Texas or Utah or something like that. And then there's the David Koresh guy down in Waco, Texas, back in the 90s and whatever. And there are dozens of others. Matter of fact, at that time, from the time Jesus said this to the destruction of Jerusalem, there were at least four separate people who amassed a following by saying they were the Christ. Just during that short period of time. When, again, show me a time when in the Middle East there has not been wars and rumors of war. You're not going to find any time in all of history where there is not, where there has not been wars and rumors of war going on in the Middle East. And I can remember having this conversation with a lady I used to work with back when I worked for the state of Kentucky in the social services industry. I was working with that woman, and she was talking about what's going on in Afghanistan. It was like right after 9/11. And she was like, oh, it's the sign of the, you know, sign of the end. And I was like, when has there not been fighting over there? I mean, we're just, I mean, just because of what happened on 9/11, we're aware of what's going on over there. It's been going on for 5,000 years. Anyway, but, you know, and anytime there's wars, there's going to be famines, and anytime there's famines, there's going to be pestilences, and the same thing with earthquakes. Matter of fact, in the first century, historians tell us about at least three different earthquakes, I'm sorry, I got my numbers mixed up there. Still, point remains the same. Three different earthquakes, one that ruined Pompeii. They just rebuilt it before the volcano Vesuvius erupted and buried it under ash. They had just recovered from that. But still, these things have been happening. And when has the church, when have Christians not been persecuted for following God's will, the Word of God? I mean, from the very beginning of the church, from Acts chapter 3 or 4, the church, Christians have been persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, don't be deceived by any of those false signs. When somebody says, ah, the end is coming. No. Plus, those things don't even apply to us, as we'll see. And because this is the thing that Jesus points out in the following verses, in verse 15. He says this, that out of all the signs that could be given, the only real sign that's going to be given for the destruction of Jerusalem is, or destruction of the temple, is the abomination of desolations and the armies surrounding Jerusalem. There in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee and run to the mountains. And folks, again, we'll talk more about this in a second, but this is going to be the only sign. Luke's account tells us in Luke 21 and verse 20 that he identifies this time as when you see armies surrounding the city. What city could he possibly be talking about? Jerusalem. When do you see that? Then you know. Those are the signs. We'll talk more about what that is in a second. But still, he says that's the sign. All those other things, not signs. This, the sign. Okay? And then he goes on and says, this is going to be a very troubling time. Okay? Matter of fact, notice how he describes this. He says, starting in verse 21, For then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, not ever shall be. Unless those stones, and goes on and talks about just how terrible it would be in the next, in the following verses. And Mark's account gives us that. Luke's account gives us that idea as well. It's going to be a very troubling time. Think about that language. As such, the world has never seen, or it hasn't seen since the beginning of the world. And then he says this, when you see it, you run for the hills. You see that in verse 16 we just read. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Folks, and then it goes on and talks about how if you're on the housetop, just go. Don't go down inside into the house to get anything. If you're out in the field, don't go back into the house and get your cloak or whatever. You just run. You just go. Run to the hills. And, you know, it brings up, I pray that it's not on the Sabbath, because the gates would be closed and you wouldn't be able to get in or out. And I pray that's not in the winter because it'd be hard on people. And I hope that you're not pregnant during that time, because that's going to be rough running to the hills when you're pregnant. Never been pregnant? I'm going to take Jesus' word for that. But still, I want us to be clear about this. He makes it very clear in verse 34 that this would be in their generation. Verse 34, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Isn't that what he said at the end of chapter 23, when he said, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation? He is talking to those people in Jerusalem at that time. Considering a generation is about 40 years, he says this in around 33 AD. Jerusalem's destroyed in 70 AD, about 40 years. You doing the math on that one, folks? Folks, let's go ahead and talk about this. Just very quickly, was this fulfilled? Well, let's understand this. Let's talk about the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation, it was a phrase that the Jews would understand because they understood the prophet Daniel. Well, they thought they understood the prophet Daniel. But one thing that they did understand was that when somebody talks about the abomination of desolation, they were talking about a time when idol worship was occurring in the temple. In the book of Daniel, specifically in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26 and 27, if you understand it properly, and we're not looking at the book of Daniel tonight, okay? We're looking at Matthew. But if you look at it, it's telling the history of the Jewish people from the time of the Babylonian captivity to the time of the Christ, to the time of the church. And there is a time when it talks about the abomination of desolation. It never mentions a man by the name of Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes. But this was one of the most evil men in all of history. And he was somebody who came into the temple, not allowed, because he wasn't a Jew, came into the temple and slaughtered a pig on the altar and burned it to a false god. Folks, to the Jewish people, that desolated the temple and it made it an abomination. And it wasn't until Judas Maccabeus came just about 7 years later in the Maccabean revolt and reclaimed the temple and ran him off. Folks, this was an evil man. A tiny, evil little man. And again, that's what Daniel was talking about. So when anybody ever said abomination of desolation, they would know that's the idea that's going on. Jesus uses this language, this imagery, the abomination of desolation. Okay, so there needs to be pagan worship, idolatrous worship going on in the temple. Now, this is important because you know what happened around 60 AD, according to Josephus in his Wars of the Jews? He tells us that the Jews had stopped offering up sacrifices for Caesar in the temple on the altar for about four or five years. They had been offering up sacrifices because of bad leadership. And finally, the leadership said, no, we're not doing it anymore. There's a man that specifically in that particular passage, a guy by the name of Agnes or Angus. I always get those switched up. One of them's the guitarist for AC/DC, and the other one's there you go. The other one's the Jew who saw this and saw that it was an abomination, and a Jewish leader who said it was an abomination. Regardless, that was what was going on. And the Jews said in AD 60, we're not doing it anymore. Guess what? That made the Romans mad. And so the Romans started making their way to teach the Jews a lesson. And they got there around 65 AD, and then something happened, then they had to leave, and something happened. We have no idea. History doesn't tell us why they besieged the city and then left. And then a few years later, they came back in 68, and they sieged the city again, and then the emperor died, and Vespasian had to go back and to be crowned emperor, and then Titus came back, finally besieged it and took it. But still, what was going on was an abomination. So 55 to 60, around there, AD, there was an abomination of desolation. So they should have seen something's going to happen. And then from 66 to 70 AD, because the Jews stopped sacrificing to the in the temple, they besieged it three times before destroying it. And you can see that again in The Wars of the Jews by Josephus. And specifically, that is what is mentioned by Luke there in Luke 21 and verse 20. And let me tell you about this siege. Because everybody loves blood and gore and guts, right? Everybody loves it. It's Halloween. We need to talk about things like that. Anyway, things that come out of my mouth sometime, I apologize. Anyway, let's talk about the siege. And it really was, truly, the worst thing that Jerusalem had ever seen in its entire history. It was one of the worst things. It may be the worst siege that had ever happened in all of history. During that final siege, you know what happened? About 100,000 Jews were taken away captive. They were the lucky ones. Because over 1 million Jews were killed or died because of plague and famine. Because they just didn't have enough to eat. Because people were just murdering one another. Because there was chaos inside the city while the armies of the Romans were surrounding the city. It was, folks, it was so bad, okay? There were so many dead bodies just laying in the streets. They were chucking them over the wall just to make some space. Think about that. And then, think about this. Because there was no food, people started turning to cannibalism. They were eating their young, their own babies. Disgusting. That's a horrible thing. And folks, again, Josephus tells us this, that when the Romans finally took the city, they were just coming in and they were killing people indiscriminately. They just were. And as they were going around setting fire to buildings, setting fire to houses, there was so much blood, the houses wouldn't burn. People say Josephus might have exaggerated some things. Still, I mean, if that's not the worst thing that has ever happened, I can't imagine it. It was truly bad. And this amazes me. In the 7th chapter of Josephus' Wars of the Jews, it brings out that Titus, the Roman general, he didn't want to destroy the temple. People had holed up inside the temple proper. And there were huge gates that were just huge iron and bronze gates that were holding the doors closed. Took about 20 men to close one of the doors. Huge doors. And he was saying, listen. He was yelling inside the temple, inside to the people in the temple, we don't want to destroy your city. We don't want to destroy your temple. We know it's a holy place. We don't want to do it. But because the Jews were so stubborn and would not come out, they said, you're going to have to, you know, over my cold, dead body. Okay. And they got up and they started burning the gates. They soon realized they could not contain that fire. It burned the whole place to the ground. It was so hot it was burning stone. And then Titus was so upset that he, by all of this, that he ordered that even the ground, the stones that were on the ground, be dug up and thrown over the side. Folks, when he was done with it, when the Romans were finished with it, not one stone was left. Folks, again, all of this happened with the destruction of Jerusalem. All of it was fulfilled. How much of Jesus' prophecy in the first 35 verses is left to be fulfilled? It's already been fulfilled. None of that applies to anything past AD 70. None of it. But Jesus goes ahead, and as we were laying the groundwork for it yesterday, Jesus answered the question that they did ask, and then he goes ahead and starts answering the question they didn't ask. The question about, well, when will be what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the end of the age? What's going to be the end of the world? Okay, let's talk about that. And then following verses, you see this in the following verses, starting in verse 36. Let's go ahead and pick up there a reading. And starting in verse 36, we read this. And again, well, let's start in verse 35. This will be better. Talking about how heaven and earth will pass away. Notice how he throws that in there. Not by mistake. Not by coincidence. But on purpose. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And certainly they didn't. But of that day and hour, what day could he possibly be talking about? He'd already said, here are the signs for the destruction of Jerusalem. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the end of the world. His coming. Okay? He says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so will also be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But you know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Folks, there are several things we need to talk about here. First thing is this, that his coming and the end of time, are linked in Scripture. One very notable place that whenever I'm talking with premillennialists, people who believe that Jesus is going to come back and set up an earthly kingdom when he returns and going to reign for 1,000 years. I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and we look at verses 23 and 24 and the following verses, because I don't know how anyone can misunderstand this plain teaching of Scripture. There in verse 23, at the end of that, talks about those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end. You see that connection there? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, until the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, or the last enemy. So you see that connection there. And Jesus makes that connection there in his teaching in Matthew, the 24th and 25th chapters. Now, he says this about his coming. Whereas there were signs that preceded the destruction of Jerusalem, with his coming and the destruction of the world, there are not going to be any signs. Not going to be a single sign. Notice again in verses 36 through 44, just that idea. No one knows when that's going to be. Not even the angels in heaven. Matter of fact, if you look at Mark's account in Mark 13 and verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, I don't even know right now when that day will be. I can't tell you because I don't know. Nobody knows. Only God the Father knows. It would become suddenly, and we see that quite plainly, that nobody knew that it was going to happen, just like Noah said, or just like God was Jesus was talking about Noah. He said nobody knew that the flood was coming until it came. I mean, people are going to be out in the field. It's going to happen that suddenly. People are going to be at the mill. It's going to happen that suddenly. Men and women, it doesn't matter who you are. It's going to happen suddenly. But you're going to know it. Matter of fact, we can look at other passages. We can look at Revelation 1 and verse 7. And we can see that when Jesus comes in the cloud, every eye will see his coming. We see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verses 16 and 17. When Jesus is revealed from heaven, coming in the clouds with his mighty angels, what's going to happen? There's going to be let's go ahead and read it because I'm already butchering it. So I'd do that. I'd try. Anyway. Again, I went to the wrong... 1 Thessalonians, not 1 Corinthians. We already did that one. So there we go. 1 Thessalonians. This is better. So, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And the same thing happens in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 8 through 9, with those who are unrighteous. Everybody is going to hear him. John the 5th chapter in verses 28 and 29 tell us that even those who are in the grave, all of those who are in the grave, are going to hear that voice and come forth. Everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to hear it. Everybody's going to know it. But not until it happens. It would come suddenly and nobly. And regarding this, regarding his coming, Jesus told the people a few things in the following verses and in the following chapter. And back in Matthew chapter 24, in verses 45 through 51, Jesus tells the people to be faithful and wise. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour which he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus makes it very clear that because you don't know when he is going to return. Now, let's be clear, it's going to have to be after the destruction of Jerusalem. But because, other than that, no idea when. But regarding his second coming, because you don't know when it is, you need to be faithful and wise right now. In chapter 25, and all of chapter 25 is about the second coming of Jesus. In verses 1 through 13, he tells a parable of the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins. And he makes the story very clear that the people need to be like the wise virgins who got ready and who were ready for when the bridegroom came in the middle of the night at an hour in which they were not expecting. And the foolish virgins, well, they had to be left outside. And Jesus' point, get ready and stay ready. And very similar to that, in verses 14 through 30, you see a parable of the unprofitable servant with the talents. And we see him condemn the one who had talents and didn't use them. And when the master came back, condemned that one. But the ones that used the talents that God had, or that the master had given them, I'm giving that away, given them, he rewarded them. He says, you need to use whatever talents you have wisely for the benefit of the master. And finally, he says in verses 31 through 46, talking about, notice with me, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, kind of sounds like what we just read about, when he will sit on the throne of his glory, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And you hear what he says. To those on the right hand, the sheep, he says, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and thirsty, and you gave me drink, and so on and so forth. They practiced love. That's what that is. They showed love to one another, to people who were in need. Told you we were going to talk about that again. And Jesus says, you need to use your time here to love. And those who didn't, what happened to them? Depart from me, you cursed, verse 41, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46 calls that eternal punishment. Folks, that's what Jesus says. This is what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse. What he really said in this. Now, I want to point something out here. Put up a chart for us just to see this. Because some people are visual learners and they like this. Jesus is talking about two different things in this. And you see the contrast. With the destruction of the temple, it's going to happen in that generation. With the end of the world, every generation needs to listen to those words. It's applicable to every generation. With the destruction of the temple, there were going to be definite preceding signs. End of the world, no preceding signs. There are going to be unusual times. Certainly, those were unusual times before the destruction of the temple. But with the end of the world, people are going to go on living like they were before the flood. marrying, being given in marriage, having kids, going to school, basketball practice, all that other stuff. We didn't talk about this, but there are some examples, some parables that Jesus gives in this teaching. One with the fig tree. They said, Jesus said, listen, you know when a fig tree is about ready to bloom. You've lived long enough to know that, to see the signs when there's going to be fruit on that thing. When you see the signs, be ready. Okay, and get out of Dodge or get out of Jerusalem. With the end of the world, it's going to be like a thief in the night. A master coming unannounced. With the destruction of the temple, it's going to be a local judgment. Whereas with the end of the world, it's going to be universal judgment. And you see the application that Jesus gives to both groups. They're different. One says, when you see it, flee. With this, you're not going to see it until it happens, so just be ready and stay ready. This is it. Is that hard to understand? It's not. It's very easy if you just read it and understand what it says. Now, before we close, I can't leave without some application. I just don't like it when preachers get up there and say, okay, there's a whole bunch of information and we're done. No, tell me. How can I use this, preacher? Give you a couple ideas. One thing that all of us can and need to do is this. Believe that Jesus is returning and coming for the purpose of judgment. We read that in Matthew 25, verse 31, that He is coming again. He is coming in His glory with His angels. And it's for the purpose of separating the sheep from the goats. It is for the purpose of that judgment. And we see different passages in Acts, the first chapter, in verses 9 through 11. Jesus ascends up into heaven, and the angels tell the disciples He's coming back the same way that He left, in the clouds. In Revelation 1 and verse 7, which we already talked about, that He's going to come in the clouds and every eye is going to see Him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. He's going to come and we're going to meet Him in the air, in the clouds, when He descends from heaven. In John 5 and verse 22 through 30, in this section of talking about Jesus being given the judgments over all the world, He says that those who are in the grave are going to hear the voice and be raised up. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10, in the same day, verse 10, in which He's going to be glorified in His saints, when He comes in flaming fire, He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord. Verses 8 and 9. Folks, believe. All of us need to believe that Jesus is going to return. Not for the purpose of setting up a kingdom. He's already set that kingdom up and ruling over it. But for the purpose of calling everyone to the judgments. And in that day, He will judge. Second, get ready and stay ready for His return. You see that quite frankly stated in verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Folks, you and I need to get ready. How do we get ready for His coming? Well, I'll tell you something. When Jesus judges us, He's going to judge us, John chapter 12 and verses 47 through 50, He's going to judge us according to the word that He has given to us, the New Testament. We need to obey the New Testament, the gospel, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 21 through 25. We need to obey the gospel, purify our souls by obeying that word. In that word, you know how we purify our souls? Yes, it is by the grace of God, but we need to do something about it. We need to have our sins which separate us from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. We need to have those sins taken away from us, washed away. We need to be, or have them washed away. We need to be forgiven of those sins. That only comes in the waters of baptism. We see that the in Acts 2 and verse 38, we need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In the name of Jesus Christ, and we'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We understand that when we come in contact with His blood, Romans 6 and verses 3 and 4, when we're baptized into His death, we're baptized into Him. When we're baptized into His death, we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ right there. And His blood washes away every sin. Revelation 1 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. And we need, I mean, that's something all of us need to do. We need to get ready. And we need to stay ready. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 16. Paul talks about in that passage how wonderful it will be. But he says, with as much as he has accomplished in his life, he looks back on his life, counts it all rubbish, looks forward, and presses on to the upward call, that heavenly call of God. We need to be doing the same. Getting ready and staying ready. Getting readier. And all of us need to help others get ready. By teaching the truth. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We need to be teaching the truth. God's word. And we need to be preaching the gospel, which is God's truth. Helping other people get ready. Jesus told the disciples, Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. There are going to be people who do not want to hear the truth. Matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, in verses 1 through 5, there are going to be people who will not endure sound doctrine, but because of itching ears, that they want to hear what they want to hear. That's what that means. They will heap up for themselves teachers who will say the things that they want to hear, and they'll leave the faith. Folks, you and I need to do what Paul told Timothy to do, preach the word in season and out of season. When they want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. We need to fulfill our ministry. And we need to, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 14 through 26, help those who are lost in error. We need to help them come to their senses. We need to help them escape the snare of the devil. By teaching the truth and helping them understand that and helping them to obey the truth. Of course, we do that humbly, gently, lovingly. That's what we need to do. Folks, judgment is coming. Are you ready for that judgment? If Jesus came tonight, would you be ready to face Him in the judgment? I'll tell you this, if you're not a Christian, you're not ready. I'll tell you this as well. There's some people who have been baptized that have gone back into the world that aren't ready for His coming because they've gone back into the world, back to their sin. If you are in sin tonight, repent from your sin. Turn back to God. Get ready. Stay ready. For His coming and the judgment. But if you're here tonight and you've never put Jesus on in baptism, if you don't know what that means, let's sit down and let's talk about it. But maybe you do know what that means. Maybe you do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Confess that with your mouth tonight, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And be ready tonight. If you want to get ready tonight, if you want to be baptized, new baptistry, full of water, Damon assured me of that. If not, it's going to be on his head. But if you're ready, please make it known by coming to the front right now as we stand and as we sing.